with me to John. Yes, something else. Oh, yes. Thank you. Men's night out, which basically means we go out to eat. April 1st. Well, April 1st. And yes. Yes, I, you know, what do you got planned? I'm not sure the wives will allow their husbands to leave on such an important holiday, but but April 1st, men's night out. Are we doing Jason's Deli? Awesome. We probably will have sign-ups for that probably next week, I would suspect, or something of that sort. So just keep that in the back of your mind as well. John chapter 2, if you're not there already. And why don't we pray? Why don't we ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight? Father, thank You so much for this evening. Thank You for friends and family coming together, Lord, under Your name. Thank You, even more importantly, for You being here. Lord, we sense Your presence and we thank You for it. And Lord, as we spend some time looking at what You have caused to be written for our benefit, Lord, I pray that You would be our teacher. Father, I pray that You would take these things that we are going to see and read tonight, that You would apply them to our hearts, those specific things in each one of our lives, Lord, where we need a touch from You, we need insight from You, we need strength from You, or perhaps we even need some rebuke from You. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that Your Word would have its perfect work done in each one of our lives tonight. Father, I pray that You would plow up that soil of our heart, Lord, if it's hard, so that it might receive the seed of Your Word, so that we might produce fruit for Your glory. Thank You, Father. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Hey, how many of you here tonight would say that you believe in something? I would hope most of you would raise your hand. If you didn't raise your hand, I'd like to speak with you after service. No. We're talking unequivocal, undeniable belief. Now, let me ask you this. What is it? What is belief? What is belief? How did you, or how do you, come to that place of belief? Whatever it is that you happen to be believing in. You know, as a Christian, especially since as Christians, our whole faith revolves around this issue, does it not? The issue of belief. I've always found it a very interesting topic, and sometimes a kind of curious topic or a curious definition of what belief is. But I ran across a quote from C.S. Lewis that I really like, that I think sums up very well the reality of our belief. And this is what he said. "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or its falsehood becomes a matter of life or death. It is easy to say, for instance, that you believe a rope to be strong as long as you're merely using it to tie up a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you truly believed it? Not all belief is real belief." So how much do you believe? Is your belief real? Is it true? As we come back to John's Gospel tonight, our study in it, I want to remind us again, and I certainly hope it doesn't become monotonous repetition, but I think it is important to be reminded again what John's purpose is in writing this book, in laying out the events that we've seen thus far, and of course all the events that we'll continue to see as we move through this book. That purpose is written for us in the 20th chapter of this book, verse 31, where John says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is John's purpose as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and writes. And we're only at the end of the second chapter of a 21-chapter book. And I hope that you've noticed that just two chapters in, John hammers this point constantly. In every story, in every part that he has talked about and written about, he comes right back to this issue of belief. I mean, when he introduced John the Baptist, in the first chapter, in verse 7, he says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. We talked about when he changed water into wine. Remember? An amazing miracle. And verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And of course, last week, as we looked at Jesus being in Jerusalem for the Passover, as he proceeded to drive out the animals and the money changers out of the temple, we're told that the sum effect of that story was that in verse 22, his disciples believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Belief, 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 over and over again. This is not just a nice collection of stories. They're great stories, no doubt. But that is not just there so we have something to read before we nod off to sleep. John has a point. He's writing so that people will know who Jesus is and so that they will choose to believe in him and have life because of it. However, something is about to change in the sequence of John's narration. As we move through this book, something is about to be introduced, we're going to see tonight, that we really haven't seen thus far. Would you read verse 23 with me? Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so you can see we're still that same time frame we were talking about last week. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Yes? It doesn't really sound that much different than the other instances of belief that we have been reading about. I mean, you come to verse 23 and you read it and you think, hey, this is good, right? I mean, people are believing in Jesus. This is a good thing. And then you read verse 24 and the tone changes. Verse 24, if you take a look at it, begins with what little three-letter word? Anyone? But. Now, doesn't that word usually kind of get your attention in a sentence? I mean, that can't be good, right? At this point. I mean, it's kind of like someone comes up to you, right? And they say, oh, I love how you do your hair. But. Right? Tony, you're my best friend. But doesn't it kind of just undo everything that came before it? Just that little tiny word. All of a sudden, everything that came before it is kind of devalued. And that's kind of what's happening here. When John goes on to say in verse 24, if you read it with me, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, doesn't reading those two verses after reading in verse 23 that people were believing in Jesus kind of make you go, what in the world's going on here? I mean, what exactly is this? Well, guys, here's kind of the picture. As the disciples were watching Jesus doing miracles. And John doesn't go into much detail here in verse 23. He doesn't really. Some of the other Gospels give us a little more detail. But during Passover, after the whole temple thing, Jesus started moving out among the people and began doing miracles in the open for everyone to see. He began healing the sick and the blind. He began casting out demons and healing the lame and all these sorts of things. This was all going on during the same Passover where he had cleansed the temple. And so the disciples were watching Jesus do this stuff. Do you think their minds were blown just a tad? Yeah, absolutely. You know, but what they noticed, and they noticed it to such an extent that John took the time to write it down, was that even though many people were believing in Jesus, because he was just this amazing miracle worker, probably unlike anything they'd ever seen, Jesus did not seem to entrust himself or commit himself to these people like he was doing with the disciples. He had committed himself to the disciples, had he not? He said to them, "Follow me." And guess what was going on? They were following and Jesus was leading and they were together. All the time they were together. That's a commitment. That was entrusting each other. You know, Jesus was entrusting himself to those people. You see, what's happening here, guys, and this is important, is that John is telling us very simply that not all belief is saving belief. Not all belief is saving belief. Like C.S. Lewis mentioned, not all belief is real belief. And I think that's made clear by the fact that Jesus knows what's going on in the heart of man. He knows what's going on in our hearts, and he does not entrust himself to them. Verse 24 says, he knew all men. In other words, he knew all people. That doesn't just mean he couldn't figure guys out. Obviously, women would agree with that. Yeah, I don't get my husband either. What this is basically saying is that he knows everyone's heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's going on inside of you. What this means is that Jesus, as the Son of God, sees people for what they really are. That includes us, of course. He sees the inside. Now, haven't we already seen a bit of this in a more positive way already, haven't we? Remember back in verse 47 of chapter 1? All of a sudden, Jesus sees this guy named Nathanael coming, right? And you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus says, he goes, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael was shocked by this. Never met Jesus before. They've never seen one another. They don't know one another. And so Jesus explains to him. He says, "Behold, when you were under the tree before Philip called you, I saw you." As God, Jesus knows everything. I know for many of us, this sounds pretty remedial, right? You know, remedial Christianity. Well, of course God knows everything. But that is the part of the point that John's making here. God knows everything. Jesus knows the true nature of man. John says it very plainly there in verse 25. He knew what was in man. You see, guys, you and me, we know about people, don't we? Think about it. Even your closest of friends, your husband, your wife, in many ways you know about them. We know what they say, right? We know what they do. Or perhaps we hear from other people what they say or what they do. That's how we know people. But Jesus wasn't like that. John's making a differentiation here. He even says in verse 25 that Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man. In other words, Jesus didn't need someone to come along and go, "Psst, hey, Jesus, this guy doesn't really believe in you. I've seen some things he's been saying," and Jesus needed none of that. Why? Because he saw the heart. You know, it's not a parlor trick. Again, he wasn't reading body language. This is something that God is able to do. He knows the heart of man. He knows their real motives. He knows their intentions. He knows the real longings of their heart. And what we learn here from John's words may make us a bit uneasy. I don't know about you. Some of us, we kind of don't like being laid bare. We don't want to be exposed in that way. But I think this is an uneasiness we need to feel. I really do. We learn here something about the nature of mankind, do we not? We learn that even though some may say they believe in Jesus, and you know what? They might even have some external stuff, you know, some external or outward signs that we think usually should accompany belief. Maybe they go to church, or maybe they say and talk this way now, or whatever. Not all that appears to be belief is saving belief. That's what John's getting at. Now, does that cause you to at least pause just a bit and re-examine the issue of belief in your own life? Is your belief real? Do you truly believe? Sadly, this kind of a strange phenomenon that John is talking about here, unfortunately, still exists in the church today. This hasn't changed. I wish it has, or had, but it hasn't. How many people come to Christ? You know, whether it's a raised hand, right, or coming to the front, or a crusade, or whatever the circumstance may be, they come to Christ and they ask Him to be their Lord, and yet there seems to be no difference in them whatsoever. There's no change. Maybe you can think of people you've met, people you've known throughout your time in the church, and you think, yeah, nothing really ever changed with them. They just kind of went along as it always was, and perhaps eventually they just kind of drift away, and they never come back. Maybe you know people that fall into some of those categories. You know, Jesus had categories as well. You guys remember the parable of the sower? That parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. In that parable, He lays out that there are a variety of ways in which people respond to the truth of God's Word. And of the variety of ways that He lists, there is only one that was true belief. There was only one that was true faith. And as we can see in our verses here, Jesus was not entrusting Himself. He was not committing to these new groups of people that were seeing these miracles and going, woo, you know. He was not entrusting Himself to them because He knew that they were not truly believing in Him. Now, you might look at verse 23 and say, but hold on a minute here. John says in verse 23 that they were believing in His name. I mean, isn't that kind of the key? You know, doesn't that mean that they were really saved? But one of the things we need to understand is that when that little phrase "in the name" or "in His name" is used, it can have a variety of different meanings, but more often than not, it's dealing with the issue of authority. When you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you are believing in who He is, what He says He has come to do, that He is your Savior, that He is your Lord, all that whole package, right? That's believing in His name. That's what it's talking about. But the idea that John is giving us here is that this was not saving belief in Jesus' name. It was belief that He had some kind of authority. You see, think about it. Here's these crowds, throngs of people all through Jerusalem, right? And Jesus is going along and there's a blind person. And Jesus walks up, bam, the person sees again. And you're standing there and you watched it happen. You see this crippled person who's been at this one spot maybe begging for all these years, and Jesus goes over, bam, all of a sudden new legs, and they're walking. You see these things with your own eyes. At some point you're going to go, He must be able to do this, right? He has this authority. He has the ability to do these things. They certainly believed that Jesus had to be someone special. I mean, there wasn't people going around doing this stuff all of the time. But while they may have believed He was something special, and they may have believed that He could do those miracles, what John is telling us here is that they were not putting their faith in Him as Savior and Lord. This is something the disciples were doing. When they came to Jesus, they not only knew who He was, but they believed in Him for salvation. There's a difference. I think many of these people that we see John talking about here, if not most of them, they probably believe Jesus was a great prophet. Wouldn't you? Right? I mean, if you saw somebody nowadays doing stuff like this, wouldn't you kind of follow them around? I would, you know, if you really saw it happen. They probably thought, yeah, this guy's a great prophet. Some of them may have even thought this may be the prophet. You know, the one Moses talked about. There was probably even some that even went a step further and thought, this might be the Messiah. This might be the one that we've been waiting for. Historically, we know from Scripture and even from extra-biblical stuff that they did agree with these things. Many people agreed with these things, or at least their preconceived ideas of what these things were supposed to look like, but we know they agreed with these things at least for a time, for a period of time. But guys, It's not going to be too much longer. As a matter of fact, John chapter 6. We're not talking very long at all here. Where Jesus is going to introduce some very hard truths to these very same people. You see, what Jesus is doing here at this Passover, he's starting to accumulate people, isn't he? I mean, these people, they're following him around. And these crowds are getting huge that are following Jesus because of the miracles that he's doing. In John chapter 6, and I can almost picture it in my head. You know, there's his disciples, and then you got all these throngs of people following him. And Jesus turns around, and he begins to teach. And he begins to teach them some hard truths of God's Word. And they didn't like it. They did not like the things that Jesus was saying. They did not want to believe the things that Jesus was teaching. And so the vast majority of them, John tells us, with the exception of the disciples, you know what they did? They turned around and they walked away. They were not following anymore. These are the same people John's talking about here in chapter 2. This is the same thing. They didn't like the things that Jesus was saying, and their hearts were exposed. The reality that Jesus had already seen in their heart was now there for everyone to see. As a matter of fact, in about 3 years, some of these same people are going to be yelling at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But 3 years earlier than that, Jesus already knew, didn't he? He already knew their hearts. He already knew that this belief was not true belief. It was not heartfelt, repentant belief. And guys, that shows us some things, I think. I think it reveals to us the reality, first of all, that when the truth of God's Word is faithfully spoken, it does not necessarily result in the way we think it should. We have a tendency within the church to think that if we just preach the Word, then we will have all the adulation and all the big crowds and the fame and the big budgets and all that stuff that we tend to think sometimes has to accompany a church if it's being blessed by God and growing. Didn't work that way for Jesus. As soon as he began to teach the Word, what happened? The place emptied out in a hurry. There was only a handful left. His disciples. Those who were truly belonged to the Lord. I mean, at the time of John's story here, was Jesus doing some exciting things? Yeah? Yeah. He had the hype machine, man. He had he's healing people. There's exciting stuff going on. It's not a big surprise that people were following in the wake of that. And I'm sure people saw those things and went, "Man, this is cool. Did you see what he just did? Let's go see what he's going to do next. You know, let's go follow and see what's going to happen." They may have been in awe of his miracles. I would suspect they were. They may have even taken hope, great hope in those miracles. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that when things looked different to them, when they began to hear things they didn't like, when they began to when things got difficult and they weren't so easy, when they were confronted with that reality of God's Word, then they would not be numbered among his followers. And so he did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them. And again, sadly, I believe this is the same dynamic we see in the church in America today. This stuff hasn't changed. There are so many people whose attraction to Jesus or their attraction to a church is based on how exciting it is, how emotional it is, how many miracles have been performed there lately, or how great the music is, or how charismatic the speaker is, or how great the programs, or whatever. All of those sorts of things. Not any of those things necessarily in and of themselves are evil, but these are the things they're basing it on. But what happens when the unvarnished Word of God is spoken? Well, unfortunately, sometimes it isn't, because you got to keep the big crowds. You know, you don't want to tick anybody off. But what happens when it is spoken, when the Word is mentioned, many of them just walk away. They don't want to hear that anymore. That's not what they signed up for. This isn't what they thought Christianity was supposed to be. I've heard those words myself. And it breaks your heart when you hear that or see that. You see, these people that John was writing about, they were attracted to the miracles. They weren't attracted to the man. They saw the signs, but they didn't see the Savior behind the signs. And since Jesus knew that they really didn't see and believe, then He would not be a part of them. And guys, this is a side of Jesus as Savior that I think we dare not overlook. And that's why it's written, so that we would see it. As I said before, this situation is still true in the church today. I saw a few years ago, I read this report in which a survey organization, a larger organization, had basically collected all the reports of individual conversions in the United States by some of the most admittedly outstanding evangelistic organizations we've got. Just wonderful places. And they basically wanted to amass all those numbers together. And when all was said and done, the total number of conversions came to just over 250 million. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? Absolutely awesome. I mean, how can you not get excited about that? But the only problem was is that at that time, the population of the United States was 252 million. Basically, you know, I'm not saying the organizations were padding their figures. I'm not saying that at all. But according to these organizations' figures, nearly every single person in the country is a Christian. We got, what, 2 million holdouts. That's it. You know? How many of you believe that? No, of course not. We just know, just objectively we know that that isn't true. But guys, more importantly, the Lord knows that's not true. Why? Because He sees the heart of every man. You see, God only deals with facts. God only deals with reality and truth. He sees through the facades. He sees through the illusions. He sees deeper than we can even see in ourselves. In Jeremiah, what did he say about our heart? It's deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? That's why David went to the Lord and said, "Lord, try me and know me. Look inside me and see if there be any evil way in me." Why? Well, because sometimes we have blinders, huge honking blinders, and we can't even see the stuff in our own life. But God does. He sees. As we saw last week, as Jesus, in His first cleansing of the temple, you know, many of those people who were involved in the buying and the selling, they were unaware that there was anything wrong with it. No doubt there were some who flat out knew it was wrong and they were profiting off of people. But the vast majority of them, they weren't aware that all of this was wrong. I mean, money changing was necessary. That kind of had to happen. And, you know, buying the sacrificial animals, that needed to happen. But, of course, all that stuff could have happened outside the temple, right? All that could have been taking place outside. But through the years and through tradition, it had all crept inside the temple slowly until people just probably were unaware that anything was wrong with that practice. But you know what? As soon as Jesus walked in, He knew, didn't He? He wasn't fooled. He didn't walk in and go, "Well, maybe it's bad, maybe it's good. I'm not quite sure." That didn't happen. He walked in and He knew because He saw the hearts of the people. He saw that worship was being forfeited in the name of convenience. He saw the greed for money and power that had crept in to these practices. And we should notice, guys, that He refused to compromise with it or put up with it. Again, He didn't wink at it. He didn't say, "Oh, aren't they cute?" You know? He didn't say, "Well, there's a little bit of good and yes, there's a little bit of bad, but we'll just kind of..." He didn't do any of that. What did Jesus do? He got in their face. Big time got in their face. He forced the issue so that people had to see things the way that God saw it. That's what he did. When God looked at his temple, this is what he saw, and God wanted them to see it as well. And guys, this is what John wants us to remember here. We are dealing with a God of reality, a God who cannot be fooled. He can't be tricked. It's a God who will always deal with us in loving forgiveness, with any person who will not excuse their sin, who will not defend their sin. When we admit our sin, when we come asking to be cleansed and freed, he never turns us away. Never. He never deals with us as harshly as our sin should be dealt with, does he? That always blows me away because I know me. I know my past. I know my sin. And yet when I come to him and I confess my sin in belief that he is my Savior and that his blood has an effect, he takes me in and he forgives my sin. But when we come justifying our actions, when we come excusing them and fooling ourselves, then you know what we'll find? We'll find that he is refusing to commit himself to us. That's what John's saying. During this Passover in Jerusalem, these disciples were learning some pretty amazing things about God, weren't they? Stuff they'd never even seen before. They were learning to fear God. To realize that, yes, he is a God of mercy and a God of love, but he is also a God of majesty and a God of holiness. They were seeing that in Jesus. I believe that they looked at Jesus with entirely different eyes when they walked away from this scene. This is not the same as when they walked into Jerusalem. It was totally different when they walked out. I mean, they felt the full warmth and love and acceptance and his commitment to them. They felt that. But now they also felt the weight of his majesty, the weight of his justice and his holiness. And really, guys, that kind of a balance is what it means to be a disciple, to truly follow after Jesus, to follow after God. Means we don't just highlight one thing and kind of dismiss all the things we don't like. We follow God with all that we have. He is our Savior, but he is also the holy, mighty, almighty God. And that brings us back to something that I think John wants us to see in every verse of this book, really. What we learn about Jesus here, does it not once again point us to his deity? Doesn't it? Doesn't it just yell out, Jesus is God? John is showing us who Jesus is. Why? So we'll believe. So that we will believe. He doesn't want us to be those people who just see the miracles but not the man, who see the signs but not the Savior. And what we're seeing here is the omniscience of Jesus Christ. I know most of you probably know what that word means. If you don't, it basically just means he's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. There is not a single thing outside of his knowledge. And I'm sure you've noticed as you've gone through God's Word, his omniscience is everywhere, isn't it? Just the psalm we went through at the start of service. Psalm 33, it said this, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." This is the God we're talking about. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, knows everything. And of course, that's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage in John. And I guess I keep reinforcing that truth because, guys, we need to let this truth about Jesus and all of its implications, let it sink in. He knows you. He knows you. He knows your thoughts. Of course, he knows those even before you have them. He knows the condition of your heart tonight. If you're walking with Him or if you've kind of backed away. He knows if you're in love or if He's kind of on the back burner. He knows whether your belief is genuine or whether it is not. He knows all of these things. I mean, think about it. If Jesus knows everything about your heart, and He does, then doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it follow that He knows just what you need? Doesn't it follow then that He knows just how you need to be saved from your sin? He knows all of that. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself, and He knows that it's not getting excited about His miracles that's going to save you, as great as they are. It's only by the shedding of His blood. As Hebrews 8:22 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, happily, in verse 26 of that same chapter of Hebrews 8, we are reminded that Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You see, that is the reason why belief in Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. Not belief that He exists. Not belief that He was a good guy. Not even belief that He did amazing miracles. But belief in Him as the covering for your sin. Belief in Him as the sacrifice that saves you. See, that's what the disciples believed. All the miracle groupies that Jesus was picking up, they weren't believing that. They just thought this was cool stuff going on. And that's the truth here. A good reminder for us from this passage in John. There is a kind of belief that Jesus will not accept. There's a kind of, it's not a hope or belief in miracles and that kind of stuff that's going to save us. It's not a belief that Jesus will accept you because, well, you're a pretty good guy. You're a pretty good person. That's not going to save you. It's not the belief, the sincere belief that there are many ways to God and Jesus is just one of them that will save you. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So, at the risk of sounding melodramatic tonight, be warned that not all belief is true belief. Not all belief is belief that saves. Now, it is true that you and I, we cannot see the heart of man like Jesus can we? You can't see my heart, and I can't see your heart. And so we are in no position as human beings to go around and say, not a Christian is a Christian. Not a Christian. You know, we can't do that because all we have is the externals. We're going off what we hear, what we see, or what somebody else says. Jesus needed none of that. Jesus needs none of that because He sees the heart. Jesus can see belief that isn't real. And He will have nothing to do with those who don't truly believe in Him. Now, does that sound too harsh? I'll admit to you, it sounds a little harsh to me. You know, because honestly, that doesn't sound like the happy, upbeat way that we usually have salvation portrayed in church. Or the way that we would prefer to hear salvation portrayed, you know? Everything's smiley, happy, and shiny. But the reality is that there is one way. Christianity is narrow. It's only through Christ. And so I encourage us, if maybe we do think this sounds too harh, to consider Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where He says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, that's the evidence of a true disciple, isn't it? Fruit that comes from belief. That's the evidence. Jesus goes on to say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Proverbs 21:2 tells us that every man, the way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That's what John's getting at. It's clear from our passage here at the end of chapter 2 that the beginning of your faith is not enough. The beginnings, the infancy of it is not enough. Some saw the signs that Jesus performed and they had what may have been like the beginnings of faith. The stirrings of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ. But Jesus knew their hearts. Even though some of the externals might look pretty good, right? They're following him around, leaving the city, going wherever he was going. But Jesus knew it wasn't real faith. So I guess my encouragement to myself and to each one of us is be certain that your faith is in the man Jesus Christ and not in your works, not in your heritage, not even in his miracles or any of those things, because he alone can save you. Cling desperately to him alone. That is what your faith is. That is true belief. We see that back in chapter 1. When John started writing this whole book, he said, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the gospel. In a short little sentence, that's the gospel. And if you have believed in Jesus tonight, and I think you know everybody here, and you all have, then be certain that your constant daily hope and belief is in nothing but Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this.